Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, compassionate, merciful, full of wisdom, we marvel at the intricacies of your plan, how you have fit everything together and keeps unfolding them. Father, ours is the greatest privilege of being included in this wonderful plan of being with you forever, beginning here, moving on to eternity. We do not understand it yet, but we know, as you have told us, as your Son is at this time, so we shall be. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we consider ourselves the most blessed upon this planet because you have seen fit to reveal to us your word in writing in ways that many are not privileged to. We thank you that it is your own doing, your own love, your own mercy that has done all this for us. Father, we have gathered this morning because you've commanded that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. And we certainly know, Father, that we are in tumultuous times and our only stability is to be found in you. Therefore, we have gathered this morning to study then a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Luke chapter 11 from verses 42 through 52, where we are dealing with some actions that will place a person under God's curse. Now, it seems to me that one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons that Christians read the Bible and yet are not much affected by it is because pastors or teachers of God's word fail to contemporize the message of the Bible. By this, I mean that they do not take the message of God's word given under a different cultural setting and make them relevant to the modern man. In other words, what I'm saying to you, the message of God's word is unchangeable from generation to generation. The basic message doesn't change, but how you apply them does change. And without making that application, some of these things that we read become almost dry, so to say. Now, our study this morning will attempt to do so. And in some cases, if you're not very careful, it might unnerve you, make you a little bit unhappy. But then, that's what the word is supposed to do. Until we get to a point where we begin to respond to it as the Lord expects from us. So, based on this, what I'm saying is we're going to be bringing Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees and the experts of the law to us in a more personal, practical manner. Or at least we'll try. Now, we have actually been considering certain things, and we have to be a little bit more careful to remember that God knows the right time to bring about certain action upon us, and What that means is there are certain things that we may read or study, especially like what we're doing right now, about coming under the curse of God. And so you may do certain things that are the actions described here, and nothing happens to you immediately. And you say, well, it doesn't work. Or, I'm going free. Because you did something that the Bible clearly teaches you shouldn't, and nothing seemed to have happened. You say, well, I got away with it. I have news for you. That will never happen. In other words, a sound warning of Proverbs 11:21 applies all the time. As you're turning to this, and now what I'm going to say, because it's not in my notes, but it's something that I mentioned on Wednesday, that actually, as I was reviewing my notes, will become appropriate in this point I'm just making here. That the point I'm making, that just because you disobey God or go against an action that will bring a curse and nothing seems to have happened to you immediately or today, tomorrow, or even a month from now, does not mean that you have gone free from it. Remember on Wednesday I had mentioned how excited I was when I heard of a young man that I've known very well in a very personal way being tortured by his son. Exactly what he did to his father. And I thought about it. I said, well, you know, had somebody told him that when he disrespected his father and almost come to the point of fighting his father, that he's going to get that back to him, that he's going to come under God's curse. He waited maybe a month, nothing happened. He said, well, I'm gone free. To think about that, it took 18 years for that to come back home. That, my friend, is what I'm really coming at. Is don't think that what we're studying here, if you violate them, or anything I teach here, that if you violate any of them, that you've gone free. You've not. It may seem to you that you have. But the God who says this, Proverbs 11:21, is an unchangeable God where he says, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. But those who are righteous will go free. Now you say, well, I'm not the wicked. Yes, you are the wicked. Immediately you don't obey God, you become the wicked. Now it is true we're dealing with unbelievers, but eventually what makes unbelievers unbelievers is because they don't respond to God's word. So if you and I as believers take his word and play with it, I ignore it, we put ourselves into a state of being classified as wicked. So in this case, it tells us, be sure. You know, like this, he said, be sure of this. In other words, you can count on it. You can bank on it. Now what God says, he's going to do. And that should cause you, every one of us, to be careful in what we're studying here about the causes or the actions that if we take will bring us under God's curse. Well, let me quickly review because we've gone through four of them already. If you recall, the first one was one that has emphasis, or one that emphasizes scrupulously external rituals or practices associated with piety, and he does it at the exclusion of moral requirement of God's word. In other words, such a person is concerned about the external things that has to do with worship of God. But he or she ignores the true morality that is given in the word of God. To do that brings a person under God's curse. Secondly, loving the wrong things and self-love, which we spent a lot of time last week. That will bring a person under God's curse. Now, corrupting others by acquiescing or by being active in telling them what is not correct will bring a person under God's curse. Fourth, acting improperly towards God's law by avoiding or not just avoiding it, but adding to it through human prejudices will bring a person under God's curse. So that brings us this morning then to the fifth action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or under God's denunciation. That action, maybe very slow, is to approve of the evil deeds of one's ancestors by celebrating them through any kind of memorial. Let me say that again. When a person approves the deeds of his ancestors by celebrating them through any kind of memorial, brings himself or herself under God's curse. Now, because of the fallen nature, it is best not to resurrect evil deeds of one's ancestors through any form of memorial symbol. Now, a person could say that he is building a memorial to help remind him to avoid the failures of his ancestors, but it is very unlikely that such a person will not have dubious motives. See, on the one hand, he approves the past evil deeds of his ancestors, and on the other hand, he disapproves them through those things that he does. So the individual who does this lives what I call a conflicted life. He wants to show loyalty to his heritage, but at the same time, he wants to do what he knows is right. So there's a conflict. Something that one does may be in conflict with the word of God, but it's popular because it honors one's heritage or ancestry, and therefore the person dives into it. That's conflicting, and that'll be a problem for the believer. Now, to avoid this kind of conflicting thought, though, it is best then to avoid any kind of symbol that will remind the believer of the past evil deeds of his ancestors. Now, what this means is that a believer should always separate himself from the unbelievers around him. He must be careful not to be identified with their causes, because his motive and theirs are not the same. Furthermore, it is difficult to associate with unbelievers in their causes and not be tainted with wrong motives. Now, this principle that we are about to expound is probably difficult for some believers to get a handle on, because there are various symbols that people use to honor their ancestors. But in this country, one example I can think of is flag. Now, many fight over flags, either of the nation or of the various states. Now, if you understand the principle that we are expanding or going to be expanding as a believer, then you should not be involved in such a fight. For if you do, you bring yourself under God's curse or denunciation. Again, remember what I started with. Just because nothing has happened yet does not mean that people are not going to come under curse. Just the thing, that's why I started with this introduction. Just because you have violated this and nothing has happened yet, or in some cases things are happening, you just not interpret them right, does not mean that one is free yet. You may convince yourself by saying that you want to do or to honor the good memory of your ancestors, but others may not. That means the unbelievers that you join with, they may not think the way you do because their motives are tainted with evil. However, if you join in that fight, you have become a part of the evil motives for that fight, whether you realize it or not. You become a part. Now, I mentioned flags. You know, flags brings out all kinds of emotions from people of many nations. Not just the United States, many nations. But very few actually know much about the history of flags in general. I mean that very few have ever been involved in vexillology. Spell it so that you can pronounce it right. Anyway, vexillology, V-E-X-I-L-L-O-L-O-G-Y. Vexillology, that is the study of the history and symbolism of flags. Now, while my interest, though, at this point of my illustration, is not to study the history or significance of flags, but we have just to comment on the origin of flags as we know of them today. It was the Egyptians who flew the first flag like symbol several thousand years ago. They tied streamers, or what they call ribbons, to the top of long poles, which their soldiers carried into battle, hoping that their gods will help them win. Now, later on, the Greeks and the Romans used the symbols in the same way in their usual way of doing things. Their symbols that showed up like in some like a flag, all it was is stood for their gods or for their rulers. So really, there is idolatry involved in the history of flag. Although the modern nations have different understanding of flags today, but that was its history. Now, you can always tell, though, if a practice is biblical or biblically sound or not, by examining if it was part of the practice of Israel's history. That's how you know. Many, many things that you find in nations, all you have to do is everything, check back with the history of Israel. By that I mean, go back to the Old Testament and go back to their history. Even things that are not written in the Old Testament, and look at their history. Because that was the only nation in all human history that God gave clear instructions as how a nation should function directly. And every of their practices, the ones they haven't corrupted, came directly from God. Now, there are some other things that they practice that also came from God, but has been corrupted through idolatry. So God will take those things and enlighten them on what he originally intended that all the other nations have corrupted. Now, of course, you can talk about the modern Israel. The modern Israel has flag. The reason they have flags is because they are following the modern nations. But as far as their history is concerned, you have no such thing. Now, even sometimes when I think about things and examine these things and read and study, one of the things that you find, even in this country, and you know, some of you, that may shock you. If you go back and read and study the history of this nation in the first 50 years, you find that some of the symbolism today, they didn't know about them. Why? Because, you see, they had what they call a great Puritan influence. By that I mean people who try to live by the scripture. Everything that was that happened in this country in the first 50 years, you can find that it's pretty much along the line of the Bible. It is many years later that people started adding this and adding that, and that started to become a problem here and there. But in the first 50 years, those men who followed the Bible would not be involved in certain things that smells like or has the appearance of idolatry. They wouldn't even touch it. These days, everything goes. Well, in any case, because it seems that the modern flags, though, should be traced to the ancient China and India. That's as far as the modern flags are concerned for all the nations. We can trace their history to China and India. And I should tell you something. Anyway. So in any event, the history of flags is related to idolatry, really. Which is one of the reasons some Christian groups would not want to do anything with flags. Because it appears to them to be a form of idolatry. Now, I'm not here to exonerate them or condemn them, but I'm just giving you what some Christian groups, and I don't mean cults, I mean sound evangelical groups, their attitude towards things like flag, because they consider it idolatry. Now, be that as it may, though, the principle that we're expounding is that a believer should be careful about symbols that celebrate his ancestors' deeds, especially those that were evil. Now, this principle is based on what Jesus said next in the first sentence of what we're studying now, Luke 11, verse 47. Verse 47. Remember what I'm saying to you is we're trying to contemporize the message. What we have here now in Luke 11, verse 47. Look at what Jesus said to these experts and the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets." Now, this sentence presents an example where we can read the Bible and not be affected by it. I mean, but basically, you know, you say to yourself, now what has that got to do with me? You build tombs for the prophet. So what has that got to do with me? So this is where the contemporizing of message comes in. In other words, we go to the background and see what the message holds at that time and then bring it to our own time so we can see how these things apply. When we fail to do those things, the Bible becomes, you know, sometimes people say, well, that's for the ancient people. But God's message remains the same. So all I'm saying is, you see, we cannot relate to the building of tombs for prophets. If you read it, the Lord said, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets." He said, "I don't build tombs, so what does that got to do with me?" You see my point? So we may not see how this applies to us. But if, as I have, you know, mentioned of an item such as flag, then you begin to see how this denunciation can apply to you. Because once we're going to show you what that a sentence means in the context, and then you can see how that will apply to you. Now, my point, though, of course, is very simple here, and that is, if you could find any symbol that might be a symbol of evil deed, then you will understand the denunciation of Jesus Christ at this point. Because I leave with you that assignment or the homework of checking your practices to see if there is anything that indicates a celebration of an evil deed of your ancestors or heritage. So in any event, Jesus said, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets. Now, that's his denunciation. The reason for this denunciation, of course, is because of the activities of the experts in the law and the Pharisees in erecting memorials for the prophets that died in the past. Erecting memorials for the prophets that died in the past. You see, the word tomb in the phrase tomb for your prophets, that word tomb is translated from a Greek word menemion. M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N. Menemion. That word literally means a token of remembrance. A token of remembrance. So the word means either a monument built as a memorial to someone who has died, or a construction for the burial of the dead, hence a tomb or a grave. Now, while there's nothing wrong in the use of the word tomb, there is the possibility, though, for someone to think of the word tomb as graves. Now, it is not graves in the sense of a place to bury the dead that Jesus meant here, but any construction that honors the memory of the dead, or what is described as sepulchral monuments. So Jesus meant that the experts and the Pharisees, experts in the law and the Pharisees, for that matter, were in the habit of erecting monuments in memory of the prophets. Since the word build is in the present tense in the Greek, implying either a habit or continuous action. So it would seem, no doubt, that Jesus denounced them, or what he denounced them were a habit. They were in a habit of erecting monuments in the memory of the prophets. Now I've just given you building memorials. So at least, first of all, when you begin to apply a passage like this, you say, tomb is not a grave, it's memorial. And he's denouncing it. Now, of course, you have to agree, and, you know, at least if you're in this group, I think you will agree with me, that part of the reason Christianity is in such a state is because the Bible is not really being taught. Really. I'm not saying there are no pastors who preach good sermons. 30, 40 minutes, they are. And people really don't want in-depth teaching. But they want the sound bites. But in real sense, if all God wants for you and I is sound bites, why give us these 66 books? Why don't just give us phrases here and there? Why? Because there are so much principles that are involved in the Word of God that we gloss over when we just read these things as if it's just a story, a narrative, and not realizing this is God's message to you and I. It affects everything you and I do on this planet. Now, if you have been following what we've been studying on Wednesday night, now this, what I'm teaching here, shouldn't come as a surprise to you, because that's part of his plan for me to teach it at this time. Now, here is the thing that I'm really concerned with, is that if you recognize that everything in your life is in his plan, then I don't see how you can distance anything about you from the Word of God, unless you don't believe it. So all this, somebody told me a long time ago, I don't know if I can quote him right now, but, congressman or something said, well, That's for church. We don't talk about those things in when we're dealing with the politics. That's for church. Or for Sunday morning, whatever it is. But I'm saying to you, as a believer, you don't have that luxury. Everything about you should be affected by the word of God. Because that's who you are. And that's what the Lord has in his plan. Now, so certainly, those denounced did not build monuments for all the prophets of Israel, but to a select few, those killed in course of their ministry. Not everyone, those only those killed in course of their ministry. Now, it is this limitation that is expressed in the next clause of verse 47, where it says, "And it was your forefathers who killed them." Now, the word forefathers is translated from a Greek word that more commonly means a father. That is why many of our English versions use the word fathers in place of forefathers that you have in the NIV and so many other English versions. Now, the Greek word, no doubt, means fathers, but it also means one from whom one is descended, and often at least several generations removed. Hence the meaning forefathers, ancestors. Now, the word also means revered, deceased persons with whom one shares beliefs or traditions, hence fathers or ancestors. So a lot of time I talk about the church fathers. It doesn't mean that they are your direct, you know, that you can trace your lineage directly to them. Of course, if you trace her, you might. That's not important though. But we call them fathers because they are revered individuals who share the same beliefs or tradition of the word of God as we do. So that's why we call them our fathers, the forefathers. So it is in this two-letter senses, though, that the word is used, the Greek word is used here. In other words, the experts in the law were descended from the Jews that killed the prophets sometimes before that experience of the exile. He's talking about those prophets who were killed. But that's not all, though. The experts in the law share to some extent the same beliefs and traditions as their ancestors. Now, we are sad that these forefathers of the experts in the law were those who lived just before the exile, because that was a period when the prophets were killed by the Jews for telling them what they didn't want to hear. Now, you can see that in this country too. If a preacher tells people what they don't want to hear in this country, they want to kill him. That's what they tried to do with Jeremiah. That's what they tried to do with Amos. Because Zechariah was the last one they killed, because he kept denouncing the place where the king lived and telling them what God is going to do. And they didn't like that. And so they killed him. Now, we don't do that much often today in that respect because of the law, so to say. But, you know, most churches, they do the same thing. You say, what are you talking about? Well, all it is for a pastor to stand up and teach what they don't like to hear, they run him off the next day. And they don't know, they bring themselves on the cause. Of course, that's the thing that it never ceases to amaze me. And that we're all guilty of it. You know, I don't exclude any of us. We're all guilty of it. Things happen to us. We never really sit down and say, what is the Lord speaking to me? And of course, if you're one of those fake, superficial ones, say, that was an accident. Really? An accident? No. God is speaking. Now, remember that passage I quoted several times, and if when I was sick, Mr. Holder quoted it again in Job 33, from verse 13 through 19. Say, God speaks one way, another way, we don't hear. So he speaks by pain. And so here is the thing. If you're a believer, anything that happens to you, I mean, I've tried as much as possible to give you an examples as how these things go. That sometime I may be starting. I turn around, I'm on my feet, on my knee, on my desk. I said, now what went wrong now? And sooner or later I find out my mind went where it shouldn't go. Now, see, but you know, I realize you're perfect. God wouldn't, you know, what God does with you will not associate with what you are. You know, because you're a perfect person. Therefore, when things happen to you, you stroke them away and say, it's an accident. It just happened. No such thing, my fellow believers. And so, these prophets were killed according to God's plan. But then, those who killed them, still in God's plan, were to be held accountable and suffer greatly. So the nation didn't like to hear from the Jews, from their prophets, so they killed them. Guess what happened? God rewarded them for being so faithful in doing what he wants. And his reward? Send them into exile. Well, that's maybe difficult for some of you to understand. But keep listening, you, the Lord, hopefully the Holy Spirit will open your eyes. So in any event, Jesus pronounced woe on the experts of the law. He denounced them. Now why did Jesus denounce the experts in the law and the Pharisees for erecting monuments for the prophets? Why? Now I see when you understand the why, that's when you understand the message. And then you know how to contemporize it. Now, is there something inherently wrong in erecting monuments in memory of those who have died before us? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, let me begin by answering that second question first. And so we can deal with that before we can get to the other one. Now, in order to be certain that the answer we give as to whether there is anything inherently wrong in erecting monuments of those who have died, it is essential to examine biblical data that have to do with monuments and memorials. And let me show you, so you can, those of you who think you have the time to do an intense study, if you really do, this is part of what I will do now, and this is what I did in this study. Once I've reached this point, then I will go and take the Greek or Hebrew word that describes the word monument or memorial in the Hebrew language. And I will track them down everywhere they are found in the Bible. Everywhere. So that by the time I finish, I wouldn't have missed any passage. In that way, I will see what he has to say about that word. And then, of course, you know, what's by themselves don't always tell much. You have to put them in connection with the context. So then we'll look at the context. Now, doing that, there are two sets of data in the Bible in connection with monuments and memorials. Monuments and memorials. Now, the first set of data deals with examples of individuals that erected monuments, and the second set of data involves direct command or commands of the Lord with respect to memorials. So that's how everything I saw in the Bible can be classified. There's some set of the data that talks about ones that human beings do for themselves without any instruction from God, and the second set deals with instructions where God talk about memorials. Now Jacob provided us the example of the first set of data. When he was fleeing to Haran to escape the wrath of his brother Esau, God appeared to him in a dream in the place he spent his first night in the city of Luz. Now to remember this event and that place, Jacob set up a pillar that he declared to be God's house. As we read in Genesis 28, verse 18 and 22. Verse 18 reads, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Look at verse 22. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now the word pillar in both verses 18 and 22 is translated from a Hebrew word ma seba. Maseba. M-A-S-S-E-B-A. To live there, I'll put an H. Maseba. Now that Hebrew word means a memorial stone, often associated to a deity. A memorial stone. So, the memorial stone Jacob set up was for remembrance of God and his appearance to him. Now the same Hebrew word that means a memorial stone appears again in connection with Jacob. Later, when he was returning back to Canaan, his father's in-law pursued him for the manner in which he departed and eventually cut off with him. He then made peace, so to say, with his father-in-law, and to indicate that neither of them will harm each other, Jacob set up a pillar, according to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, verses 48, 51 and 52. Genesis 31, verse 48 reads, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Gilead, heap. That's that word anyway. Now Laban also, verse 51, we read also, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. And this heap as a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. So that's a memorial stone that's been described here as pillar and so on. So it is clear that this memorial stone here had the purpose of serving as a witness, reminder, between Jacob and his father, in-law in this case, that none of them will harm each other. So that's a memorial. Still, another time that this Hebrew word that means memorial stone was used in connection with Jacob was with respect to the burial site of his, what you call the love of his life. Rachel. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 20. Genesis 35:20. It reads, over her tomb, Joseph set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And of course, this day refers to the day when the scripture was written. It's still there, but you know, maybe it's all buried down now. The archaeologists may have to find it, or some claim they have found it, I don't know. But nevertheless, that's that pillar, that memorial. So Jacob set up this memorial stone over Rachel's tomb without any further comment about it, so that it is most likely that he simply wanted to mark the gravesite of his wife. However, there were two instances in the Bible of individuals building of monuments for themselves. The first one, King Saul built a monument in his honor, according to the Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. For Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. And he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Because in the modern time, for most people here, if you do watch news of any kind, the most vivid reminder of this kind of thing of a man doing all that is Saddam Hussein, who's, you remember all that they did when the U.S. military got in there. But you see, this is what kind of thing Saul did. He built a monument for himself, to honor himself. Now Absalom did the same thing, since in his own case he had no son. As we were informed in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 18. He reads, during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now these two individuals were preoccupied with themselves. That is why they set up monuments for themselves. Now notice that they did it for themselves, not for any other person. Saul did it to honor himself Absalom did the same to ensure that his name was not forgotten in Israel. Now most time we read this things because people like to just pull something out of the Bible and say, well, yeah, it's in the Bible. And they don't know, understand the reason or the background or whatever. And therefore they give it the wrong interpretation and therefore wrong application. Well, the reason these people were making too much out of their names, their family names and so on, is because they know that the Messiah is coming. See, it's already ingrained in them that the Messiah is coming. And no one knew at that time through which family line it would come. So that's why the Jews were obsessed with preserving their lineage. But once Christ came, that's not necessary. So that when people think about, you know, oh, I wonder who's going to carry my name when I'm dead. Who cares? Now, yes, what I say that is, if you're in heaven enjoying yourself, who could care less about what's happening in this rotten place? Because if you're in hell, now that's a different story. But you see, if you're in heaven, it doesn't matter what is happening behind on this rotten place, we call it earth now. So whether you're remembered or not remembered, it's of no value. What's important is, are you in a place of bliss, great bliss? Are you enjoying yourself for all eternity? That's what matters. What your name was, or who you came from, your father, your mother, no bearing whatsoever with God. So that's why Absalom, he just thought about his name. He likes his name to be preserved, hoping somewhere, somehow, that maybe his name will have a value, but he didn't really have any, because clearly, even though he was a son of David, it wasn't through him that God's plan had called for the Messiah. It was through the line of Solomon. Now another mention of monument is in connection with the building of altar in Egypt. In the future time. And that is according to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. Isaiah 19, verse 19. He reads, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. Monument. And of course some commentators think that that refers to some kind of church that was later on built among the what they call the Coptics and so on. But anyway, we're not getting into the interpretation at this point, but just to remind you, there's a monument that will be built according to prophecy. So that's the first set of biblical data. The second set of biblical data in connection with memorial consists of direct commands of God to establish some kind of memorial or remembrance. So God instructed Moses to inscribe the names of the sons of Israel on the priestly garments as a memorial before him. So he instructed in Exodus 28, verses 10 through 12. Exodus 28, verses 10 through 12. Exodus 28 verse 10 reads, in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder piece or pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. In other words, when he's entering the tabernacle, he's dressed, that those names become a memorial to God, to remember, according to what he wants them to see, to remember the significance of those 12 sons of that we call Israel. Now, after the Israelites crossed River Jordan, following the Lord, rolling it back, he commanded the Israelites through Joshua to collect 12 stones from the bed of the river to be used to set up a memorial to teach subsequent generations of the Israelite of God's power. This instruction is described in Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Joshua 4, Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It begins in verse 4. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. Now here's the thing, he said, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When he crossed the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. You see what it is? It's, he has symbols, monuments, but the Lord wants it to be used as a teaching tool. So when your children ask you, what is that? You can explain something to them. And it has a great application. There are certain things you do if your children ask you, can you use it to explain to them something about God? So this is the kind of memorial that we see. Well, the most, for us today, the most significant memorial set up was for, or to be used, as we call it today, the Lord's Supper, to be used for the remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. He raised and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this is the only celebration of Christians that is authorized by the Word of God. Therefore, it would seem to me, though, that every believer who is serious about his or her spiritual life will endeavor to obey this command. This means that every believer would do well, or do all he could, not to miss church, especially when this ceremony will take place. Of course, you know, many local churches practice this celebration every Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with it, as far as I know, until if I find something in the scripture that tells me differently. But as far as I know, I don't see anything wrong with it. But the point is that the celebration should be taken quite seriously because of what it signifies. It's a memorial. It's something designed for remembrance. Now, these two sets then of biblical data help us then to reach certain conclusions about monuments or memorials. First, there was never a command from God to set up a memorial for anyone. Now, you remember what the Aaron was to wear was an inscription of those names to bring them before the Lord, not for another human being. In fact, because it is possible for memorials to become object of idolatry, God made sure that no one should set up any form of human memorial. Now, God is careful that we do not idolize our ancestors. Now, it's very easy. I mean, this is difficult for us to grasp these things these days because we are not seeing fat bulls called idols that people worship in some other parts of the land, of the world. And so we don't know how easily we get into idolatry and don't realize it. You can idolize a person. Once you do that, you are in idolatry. Now, this is probably one of the reasons the graves of Moses and Aaron were hidden from the Israelites. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but I'm convinced it's one of the reasons. Because had they seen that, had they known that tomb, that grave, they would be worshipping on that grave. And so God, I believe, kept it hidden. Secondly, memorials that are commanded were concerned with the worship of God only. So based on these two conclusions, then we can answer then the second question of whether it is inherently wrong to set up monuments. Now, whether building a monument is right or wrong depends on its purpose. If the purpose has nothing to do with idolizing a person, then it is not wrong. But if it leads to idolizing a person, then it will be wrong. Now, the reality is that it is not beneficial for any believer really to be involved in building monuments for human beings for any reason. Now, something may not be wrong, but be of no benefit for the believer. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 23 reads, everything is permissible, depending on the context now, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So you see, it's not just, you know, there are certain things, you know, the Bible may not say, don't do this, but they'll be of no value because they don't glorify God or anything. So you see then, the kind of memorials that God commanded were mostly for communicating God's word to the subsequent generation of Israel. Today, we have the Bible for communicating God's truth, so it makes no sense whatsoever to erect any kind of memorial in connection with God. Hence, for all practical purposes, a believer should not be involved in memorials that are designed to advance the memory of any human being. The only memory that we need is that which causes us to reflect on our Savior, and that is the Lord's Supper, as well as the continued teaching of his word, building monuments for people is often an expression of being occupied with human beings. Therefore, we have to be conscious about monuments. Well, we better take a break here and come back and continue.